All right, this morning we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, continuing our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament. This morning we are in chapter 11, so go ahead and navigate your Bibles or your cell phones or whatever it is. By the way, the young kids, you are dismissed, so the young ones, free to go. But the rest of us here, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 17 through 34. We're going to talk about sin at the supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. Now, when giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So what we're dealing with here is sin at the supper. Sin at the supper. Now in chapters 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit through Paul is dealing with Christian liberties. Those so-called gray areas, those issues that aren't exactly clearly spelled out in the scriptures. You know, can I do this? Can I do that? Is this allowable? How far can I go before it crosses the line? That sort of a thing. One of the issues among the Corinthian Christians was, can we purchase and eat meat that had previously been sacrificed to idols? The answer was, yes, you can, but if it causes someone's conscience to be bothered, then no, you can't. Because love for others is more important than one's own personal freedoms and liberties. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Boy, that's commitment, isn't it? Not going to eat meat if it causes somebody else to stumble. And this mindset of foregoing personal freedoms to avoid stumbling others applies to everything, not just meat offered to idols. Look at chapter 10 in verses 31 through 33. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do," in any of these areas that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture, "whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." So it shouldn't be, how much can I get away with? But the question in our hearts should be, will this really glorify God? By doing this, am I really bringing honor and glory to Jesus? And then in verse 32, "give no offense." Don't do anything that might cause somebody to stumble, either to the Jews. Don't invite the Jews to have barbecue pork sandwiches. That, because they don't eat pork. It's unkosher for them. And so we would be stumbling. Oh, man, these ribs are awesome. No, don't do that in front of the Jews. To the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things. Not seeking my own profit. I'm not pushing my rights and my agendas and my personal liberties. I am more concerned about telling people about Jesus. And if my freedoms causes somebody to look down on me, to be stumbled by me, then they're not going to listen to me about Jesus. They're not going to care about what I say because they will perceive me as being rude and being, you know, insensitive to their culture. And so Paul's saying, I am adapting to the Jews. I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means win the more. So it wasn't about Paul. It was about others. Just as I also, verse 33, please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now this morning, we're dealing with one of these other issues in which some of the Corinthians had pushed their liberties way too far to the point of stumbling others. And it was even at a time when they should have all been celebrating sacrifice. Not selfishness, but sacrifice. And in verses 17 through 22, we read about sinful behavior at the Lord's Supper. Verse 17. Now, when giving these instructions, and Paul had been instructing them about these various issues, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, earlier in chapter 11, Paul did indeed praise them for the fact that they were continuing to observe the traditions he had given to them. Look at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I had delivered them to you. So Paul had delivered to them certain traditional practices, church practices, prayer and worship, and in this case that we're reading about now, the ordinance of communion. The bread representing the broken body of Jesus, the wine representing his shed blood. So he praised them that they were still continuing to observe communion, but what wasn't praiseworthy was the way they were keeping communion. And their wrongful ways during the Lord's Supper was so bad that, again, as he says in verse 17, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Ouch. Your church services that you're having are not good. In fact, they're bad. That's what he's telling them. Coming to church should always be for the better, not for the worse. We should come together desiring to hear the word of God, the Bible. We should come together desiring to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We should come together in order to serve Jesus by serving one another. That's when church is done for the better. When these are our attitudes, when we enter his gates with thanksgiving, when we enter his courts with praise, when our hearts are desiring to know Jesus better and to love one another, then coming to church is always for the better. But the carnal Christians in Corinth lost sight of all of this and adopted this me-first attitude, making the church a bummer place to be. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. You have these little cliques, these little divisions. Now, earlier, Paul addressed this divisive attitude, this we're more spiritual than they are sort of an attitude in the first few chapters. Way back, if you want to turn there, keep your finger there in chapter 11. Go back to chapter 3. In verses 3 and 4, Paul was rebuking them for this party spirit, for this cliquey attitude that they had. He says, for you are still carnal. If you're dividing over names, over denominations even, if you are dividing yourself from other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, making these separations, these distinctions, then you're carnal. For where there are envy, strife and divisions among you? Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? There's nothing wrong with going to a Baptist church or a Lutheran church or a Calvary chapel, but if we identify ourselves with denominations, then what we're doing in essence is separating ourselves from others who don't belong to our quote-unquote denomination, our little group. And the Lord wants us to remember that we're all on the same team. We may do things differently, but we're still all on this. I'm on the same team with my Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Assemblies of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all one in Jesus, and we're to be known as Christians, Christ-like, not known for our denomination, so to speak, or our non-denomination, so to speak. We're not Calvary Chapelites. We're Christians. And so if we're dividing ourselves, though, then Paul says we're carnal. We're behaving like mere men. For when one says, verse 4, I'm of Paul, or another, I'm of Apollos. These were Bible teachers identified with these different methods and all. He says, are you not carnal? Or I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, I'm a this, I'm a that. I'm a hyper-dispensationalist. Well, throwing around these $5 words that are divisive in the body of Christ. And the Lord is not pleased. So back in chapter 11, Paul says, earlier he'd heard from those who brought him this letter from the church in Corinth, from the household of Chloe. He said, I heard from them that there are these divisions, and I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. So there were these divisions, these little groups, but what was happening was this gulf, this chasm was being created, and church splits were beginning to take place. There must also be factions, church splits among you. Now, usually church splits are bad, but they do sometimes serve at least one good purpose, that those who are approved, those who are really saved, may be recognized among you. So the one purpose that a faction, that a split would indeed accomplish is that those who are true believers would end up being together. And those that were just carnal troublemakers, well, they will side with themselves and go their way. And so, it's kind of like the phrase, the cream rises to the top. Even so, even in a church split, which is horrible, and I've sadly in California and even here suffered and endured through some church splits where you get groups that are identifying with certain things and they don't like the way things are being run, and so they form their own little group and do their own little thing. And it's hurtful. But what it does is, again, those who are approved, as it says there in verse 19, those who are approved, those who are true believers of God, may be recognized among you. So that's what it does accomplish, a faction. But for the most part, divisions and factions they're bummers. They're awful. Not only do people get hurt, and, you know, those wounds take a long time to heal, but also we read that the Lord himself becomes upset when these divisions and factions occur, especially at a time which is supposed to be about unity and oneness about all who claim Jesus as their Savior and Lord. When division occurs at the communion service, it's particularly hurtful to our Lord. Verse 20 in chapter 11, therefore, when you come together in one place, now this, he's saying this is a rebuke to them, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It may include bread and wine, but because of your carnality and your divisive attitudes, the supper that you indulge in is not one that honors our Lord. And he says what was happening there in Corinth. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Now, sometimes we'll have an eating meeting, a food faith. We call it a food faith, and because you know why, and the joke is old and stale, so I won't. Who hasn't heard it? You haven't heard the joke about, oh, you haven't, Stephen? Thank you for pretending you haven't heard it. We don't call it a potluck because as Christians, we don't believe in luck or pot. Therefore, food, faith. You get it? Okay. We have this. Now, sometimes when we have it's time to eat, we'll call everybody into the hall and we have the table set up and all the food that's out there and it's exciting. When I say, okay, let's pray, guess what happens? Guess what a mad rush of usually young boys goes to the head of the table, me first. And if we allow them to, they will take every good thing and leave nothing for anybody. And, you know, they're just young boys, and we understand that. So, you know, we come on, boys, you know, easy there. Don't trample the elderly ladies on your way to the table and all. And, you know, don't take every piece of pizza that's there. Somebody else might want a piece, you know. So, you know, we have to curtail that. We understand that they're young boys, okay? We get that. But imagine if it were the adults. Imagine if it were the grown-ups that were elbowing one another and pushing their way. See, back in Corinth, they would not just celebrate communion like we do, but they would also incorporate a communal meal. They'd have a food faith. And they would eat first, and then afterward, they would celebrate communion. But there was a problem. In the Roman Empire, slavery existed. And the free folks, the rich folks, people of leisure, would be able to get to these eating meetings early, whereas the slaves would be out in the fields working late at night. Now, these eating meetings for the church, this was one of the best meals that the slaves would have all week, maybe even all month, something they really looked forward to. But yet their rich, leisurely brothers and sisters in Christ would arrive early and they would eat all the food. And apparently in their culture, wine was not a big deal issue. But some were drinking way too much wine at the eating meeting. Can you imagine us having wine and beer at our liquor, at our food face? That'd be weird, wouldn't it? Wouldn't fly in this culture. But in their culture, they would allow for this. But not to the point of drunkenness. Because though drinking alcohol in Scripture might not necessarily be a sin, certainly drunkenness is. And so at these eating meetings, there was this selfishness that occurred to the point to where when finally the poorer brothers and sisters in Christ, even the slaves would arrive, there'd be nothing left for them. And you got these overstuffed, gluttonous drunkards that are, hey, praise the Lord, we're here to celebrate communion now, you know. It's like, what are you thinking? Why would you do this to your poor brothers and sisters in Christ? It's so contrary to the heart of Jesus in Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So the first sin was gluttony, to the point of cheating their poor brothers and sisters in Christ. The second sin was drunkenness. Again, the Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol. I think for ministers it does, but for others who are not pastors, there is liberty there. But certainly the Bible does forbid becoming inebriated or drunk. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, a big word for wastefulness. You hear the phrase getting wasted. And that's what happens when people get drunk. They're wasting their lives. They're wasting the lives of those around them. It's wasteful. So he says, don't do that, but instead do be filled with the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with distilled spirits. Okay? But some in the church in Corinth were getting drunk, and their behavior was like they were at the pagan temples, and that was a problem. They were drunk and gluttonous, just like they were at the pagan temples. And so they brought that carnality that they had indulged in beforehand even into the church, and this was a huge problem because it was causing others to go without and to suffer. There's nothing left for them. And so Paul in verse 22 says, what? What are you thinking? That's what he's saying to them. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? You want an attaboy for this? Forget it. I do not praise you. Way too much selfishness and self-indulgence and not enough love, loving the Lord and others. And in verses 23 through 26, we're told how the Lord's Supper ought to be observed. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Again, when he was in Corinth, when he started the church, he established this principle and he taught them about communion. Now, years later, he's in the city of Ephesus writing to them this letter and these instructions. So he received from Jesus himself. Somehow the Lord made this clear to him, what he's about ready to remind them of, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new agreement in my blood." See, the old covenant was the law of Moses. And if you are able to keep all the law of Moses perfectly from birth to burial, then God will invite you into heaven. Has anybody here up to this point kept the law perfectly their whole life? Okay? Well, because none of us have, the Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. We're all doomed to eternal death because we could not keep the old covenant. Therefore, if we're going to go to heaven, it is absolutely necessary that there be a new covenant, a new way. Not by our works of righteousness, but by Jesus' work of righteousness. His body broken, his blood shed, so that we could now come to God, not by our works, but by what? Faith. By grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So again, the first question was, who here has kept the law perfectly up to this point? No hands. How about the new covenant? Who here has asked Jesus to be his or her Savior and Lord? A lot of hands. And we are saved because of the new covenant. His body, his blood, establishing the new covenant. The old is done away with. Now the only covenant that exists is faith in Jesus Christ. This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Then he says, "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, communion, the service, is many things. First of all, it's a memorial service. Jesus told us to observe it in remembrance of me. So we remember in the bread and the juice, the broken body and the shed blood, and particularly how much he loves us. Greater love, Jesus said, has no one than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends. So communion, first of all, it's about remembering Jesus. But then in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." In addition to being a memorial service, the communion service is also evangelistic. For in it, we proclaim the Lord's death. In communion, we are all confronted with bread and wine. Or in our case, bread. And by the way, it's gluten-free. Just letting you know, in case any have the gluten issue here, we have gluten-free matzo. So, communion about the bread and the grape juice, symbols of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ as payment in full for all our sins. And so it's evangelistic. We are proclaiming through communion that Jesus is the only way, because it was necessary for him to die on the cross so that our sins could be paid for. There's not salvation in any other. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. If we could be saved some other way, Jesus never needed to die. But because he died, he proclaimed through his death and through his resurrection that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So communion is, again, a memorial service. And it's also evangelistic, but then it's also a preparation service. For in communion, we celebrate it till he comes, preparing ourselves for his soon return. Communion reminds us of oneness that we have with God and with one another. See, in their culture especially, when you shared a meal, you were declaring to be one with that person. You wouldn't eat with somebody that you didn't want to have close fellowship with. You only ate with those that you wanted to be one with. The imagery was the same bread that is nourishing you is now nourishing me. The same meat, potatoes, whatever it is that is nourishing you is nourishing me. We are now one. Well, in communion, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. The same body and blood that was broken and shed for you, it's the same that is shed for me. And by partaking together, we have this oneness with Jesus and with one another. And we are looking forward to the day when we will finally see him face to face, doing this until he comes. And gang, wouldn't it be great if the Lord were to call us home in the rapture right now so that we could see him face to face? Wouldn't that kind of get rid of some of our troubles? Some of the problems? Oh, how about all of them? Wouldn't it be great if all of our problems would just go away? Guess what? It's going to happen. Problem solved. I don't know about you, but I got some problems on my plate and family back in California issues and trying to slog through some of these things. And I don't know what to do, but I know that up to this point, the Lord has been faithful to be with me every step of the way. And he will be with me. But you know what? If the Lord wants to rapture me today, see ya, you know, goodbye, you know, kiss my problems, goodbye. Oh, that'd be great. And it's going to happen. And so in communion, we're doing this in remembrance of him. It's a memorial service. We're proclaiming his death. It's evangelistic. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, then do so today, because you can't be saved any other way. You're still in your sins. You're under the old covenant. And the soul who sins shall surely die. So give him your life. And then we can all look forward to the time that we will finally see him face to face. So that's what communion, and communion speaks of other things, but these are the three main issues, three main points that Paul is making here about communion. But what communion should never be about is selfishness and carnality. And so in verses 27 through 29, we're told, examine yourself or else. Examine yourself or else. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? How would it be that we would eat or drink in an unworthy manner? But if anybody does, they will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So instead of the body and blood of the Lord forgiving sins and cleansing from all unrighteousness, if somebody partakes of communion in an unworthy manner, they will become guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It won't save, it will condemn. Does anybody here want to be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus? Probably not. What do we do? Verse 28. But let a man examine himself. And then so we are to self-examine. And after that, then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So first we need to examine ourselves. Am I worthy to partake of communion? Am I worthy? Now this begs the question, what does it mean to be worthy? Because you and I, we don't get to set the terms of worthiness. That's what non-believers do, right? I'm a good person. Well, compared to who? What makes you think you're good enough? Well, I just know I am. I'm sincere. Oh, when did you become God to where you could decide who's in and who's out? But that's what the world does. They think that they are gods unto themselves, and if there's a higher power, that they will be accepted because in their minds they are good enough. Well, who is it who sets the terms? It's God, not us. And so the Lord is saying we must be worthy. Well, who determines who's worthy? It's God who determines, not us. We just need to make sure that we're worthy according to his terms. Well, What does that mean? How are we going to be worthy? What would an unworthy manner actually look like? Well, the next verse tells us what it means to be unworthy. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. We know that. We've read that already. But here it is. Not discerning the Lord's body. So if somebody does not discern, understand the Lord's body, that would make them unworthy. Well, what does it mean to not discern the Lord's body? Well, in the context of this chapter, the Lord's body refers to two things. First of all, his physical body, the body and blood of Jesus. As we read in verses 24 through 26, the bread and wine represent the body and blood of Jesus, his broken body, his shed blood to pay for all of our sins in full. So the first part of discerning the Lord's body is this. We must truly believe that Jesus' death and resurrection was payment in full and the only way for our sins to be forgiven and paid for. So that's the first part of discerning the Lord's body. Do you understand? I feel like I'm talking to my kids when they were young. Do you understand, you know? Do we all understand that it had to be that Jesus die in our place? That his body had to be broken open. His blood had to be shed as our substitute so that we could be forgiven of sins. And have you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? If so, you discern the Lord's body in that part. In fact, Peter himself in Acts chapter 4 said, nor is there salvation in any other, not through Buddha, not through Hinduism, not through Islam, not in any other religion. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only through Jesus. So, if somebody believes that they can get to heaven through another religious system, or if they believe that they will be saved because they're a good person, then they do not discern the Lord's body. And if they partake of communion, they will be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. And what happens to a person who does not discern the Lord's body? Notice in verse 30. For this reason, for those who did not discern the Lord's body, they thought maybe they were good enough, or maybe they thought Jesus is just one of many ways that gets you into heaven. Many, those in Corinth, are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which is an idiom, a metaphor for a Christian who dies. There were some in Corinth who had become sick, and even some who had died as a direct result of not discerning the Lord's body, and therefore when they partook of communion, they were actually eating and drinking judgment unto themselves. Well, what we need to do is, again, examine ourselves. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we need to judge ourselves concerning whether or not we are discerning the Lord's body and therefore worthy of participating in communion. And if we don't judge ourselves, we just might be judged by God. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, there's different types of judgment. Non-believers will go before the great white throne judgment seat of God. That's a place of condemnation. But believers are going to be judged at the Bema seat of Christ. Also, believers now, and by the way, the Bema seat, when you stand before the Lord, you have your accounting day. Whatever you've done for Jesus, how you've served him, translated into heavenly reward. And so the Bema seat is your place of receiving rewards. But even now, we can come under the judgment of God. The Bible says, now is the time for judgment to begin in the house of God. It's not a judgment unto condemnation. But for the believer, it's a judgment unto correction and punishment and chastening. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he punishes, he spanks. The Father scourges every son or daughter in whom he delights. And so these carnal Christians in Corinth were being judged. They were Christians. They were not going to be condemned with the world, but yet they were being judged by God, and they were becoming sick, and some of them were dying, not because they weren't discerning the Lord's body regarding salvation. Remember I said earlier, there in the context, there are two definitions of the Lord's body. The first one was his physical body. Well, there are many Christians who were carnal who understood that, the physical body of Jesus, and what that all means for them. But they failed to recognize the body of Christ in the other way, which refers to the body of believers, the spiritual body of Jesus, other brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is where the weak and the sick and the dying were failing. They were not discerning the Lord's body in regards to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Later on in chapter 12, we read, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." We're all, you know, like his fingers or his toes or his feet, or we are parts of the whole body of Christ. So there's the physical body of Jesus, and there's also the spiritual body of Jesus. And in the context of this chapter, in order to be worthy and to avoid being chastened and punished by God, we need to discern the Lord's body in both ways, his physical body and the spiritual body. Therefore, those rich folk who arrived early and hogged all the food at the love feasts, leaving nothing for the poor latecomers, they were actually sinning against the Lord's body, their other brothers and sisters in Christ. And some of those selfish folks were becoming sick, and some were even dying because of not discerning the Lord's body, being clueless to the needs of other poor brothers and sisters in Christ. How we need to be mindful not only of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus and how that alone cleanses us from sin, but also that we would be mindful and attentive to the needs of others and the needs around us. You know, there's a lot of hurting people in the body of Christ today. There's a lot of needs within the body of Christ today. A lot of opportunities to serve. But we can fall into some selfishness if we get into the mindset the church is only for me and what do I get out of it, and if we fail to plug in somewhere. I'm not saying God's going to judge you, but I would ask, are you discerning the Lord's body? If you're not in a place of service and ministry somehow, some way, to the church that you call your home church, are you truly discerning the Lord's body? Therefore, verse 33, my brethren, when you come together to eat, in one of these eating meetings that ends with communion, wait for one another. Don't get started until everybody is there and available. Now, again, we're talking about Corinth and the problem that they had. We don't have this issue. But again, I would remind us, first of all, examine yourself whether or not you believe that Jesus' death and resurrection is the only thing that can save you. Secondly, also ask yourself, am I discerning the body of Christ? Am I discerning that I have a place and a role and a function and a ministry? Am I fulfilling that part? So when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, if anyone is hungry, I just can't wait. Well, then eat at home. You know, have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich before coming to the eating meeting, lest you come together for judgment. And he says, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So, right now, let's examine ourselves concerning the Lord's body. Do we believe that the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can pay for our sins? And have we asked him to be the Lord of our life? Number two, do we have concern for the spiritual body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those that are hurting and needy? And are we seeking God to serve him by serving one another? Are we willing to lay aside our so-called rights, that me-first attitude, so that we can better minister to the body of Christ? If so, we're worthy. It doesn't matter if you sinned last week. I know that sometimes when some ministers read this passage, they then say, okay, now if you did something bad last week, you're not worthy. If you thought a bad thought, you're not worthy. If somebody took your parking space in out there and you're mad now, you're not worthy. And they try to, you know, make you feel guilty because of something that the blood of Jesus Christ has already cleansed you from. That's not the context. The context of this passage is the physical body of Jesus Christ, payment in full for our sins, the spiritual body of Christ, brothers and sisters who God has called us to minister to. Are we mindful of those things? If so, you are worthy to participate in communion, which is all about remembering Jesus and proclaiming his death until he comes. Now, in just a moment, I'd like the worship team to come up here. In just a moment, we're going to have a word of prayer, and we're going to worship the Lord in song. And if you would like to remember Jesus, if you'd like to proclaim his death and prepare your heart for when he comes, then while we're worshiping the Lord in song, you are welcome to get up from where you are seated, come forward, take a piece of bread, a cup of juice, and then go back to your seat and hold on to it until we've all been served, and then we will once again pray and partake together.